Thanks, guys. It's good to see you.
I've got to tell you, when I looked out tonight, I thought I might be the only one here tonight. So I'm delighted that you are here. We're going to continue in our series in Revelation. And we're going to read Revelation chapter 19 and chapter 20. And again, a lot of reading here, but again, we'll be blessed. I say this every week, but we will be blessed by hearing from God's word. Let me read it to you and then I'll pray. It says this, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen! Hallelujah!' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.' Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on the white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's bow our heads, let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you for these words, Father. We understand how difficult they are. And Father, we pray, we need you to come by your Holy Spirit, Father, and make these words live for us. Help us to understand them. Help us to be changed by them. Father, we believe that your word is holy and every bit of it is for us and helpful to us. So, Father, we pray in these moments, would you use my weakness as your strength for your glory. Amen. Now, if you can bear with me for a short moment while my... The beauty of using technology is that often technology works wonderfully well, and then occasionally it doesn't work at all. And trust me when I tell you, this is not a sermon I want to deliver on the hoof. I would like to have my notes in front of me, which I now do. We are drawing to the conclusion of this amazing and really, really challenging part of the Bible. And there's a sense, as we read that, that various threads of images that have run all the way through the book, various metaphors are being drawn together here as John sees a series of visions. That's what it is. He sees, he hears, first of all, I don't know if you noticed that, but in the first part of chapter 19, he hears. And then as he gets into the last part of chapter 19 and through chapter 20, he sees a series of visions that speak of God's final judgment, of the defeat of his enemies, and that will go on to offer great hope and promise to his people. We saw last week, if you were here, in chapters 17 and 18, the promise that Babylon would fall. They understood, as we must also understand, that the reference to Babylon was not to a specific city, but to the evil powers of Satan that lies behind all the great empires of the world from the beginning till now. That however things looked, and Babylon and all it is a metaphor for, would come to nothing. That was incredibly encouraging for the first readers who faced the might of Rome. They couldn't imagine defeating Rome. And yet John says one day Rome would fall. Now, of course, we know that that is true, that that happened. We have the benefit of hindsight. As unbelievable as it must have seemed at the time, Rome would fall. And same is true in our day. Right? Our confidence is not in what we can see. It's not in our own empire. We're not to be seduced, says John, by the great prostitute of chapters 17 and 18. The prostitute who offers luxury and wealth and all the world's pleasures, but in the end actually offers nothing. Rather, we are to be focused, as we will see, on the Lamb and seeking to be his bride, because although being a Christian may not look impressive now, it may result in humiliation, ridicule, suffering. It may even result in death. Ultimately, it offers eternal security and salvation. And that is what John is doing here. He is seeing two contrasting women. A prostitute that looks beautiful and alluring, and the bride of Christ. And the question he presents is, will we follow the bride? Or will we be tempted by the world? Will we be with God's pure people? Or will we be counted with his enemies? So I have five headings for you tonight as we pick up that theme. These chapters are interconnected. And as we go, I've got five headings tonight. They follow the text as we try to unpack it together. First of all, God's justice celebrated. God's justice celebrated. Second of all, the wedding feast. The wedding feast. Third, the rider on the white horse. Fourth, the 1,000 years. 1,000 years, you're smiling at me, I can tell. And then finally, as we close, two books. Two books. So God's justice celebrated. After the destruction and judgment of Babylon in chapter 18, the people of God, a great multitude of them, sing. And they sing, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants, as he judged the great prostitute. It's a great song of joy, a great shout of hallelujah. Do you know, this morning as Alan read the benediction this morning, I heard a few people, they didn't shout hallelujah, because I guess we're not that kind of church, really. But they did, I heard a few people whisper hallelujah. So that, and it's interesting, this is the only chapter, I think I'm right in saying, the only chapter in the New Testament where that word occurs, hallelujah. Right, but think of the effect that has on our worship and Christian thought. It's a shout of praise to God. Hallelujah. A shout that God has defeated the enemies, that God has won. Now, of course, God's judgment of the enemies in our culture today sometimes makes us feel really uncomfortable. I think actually that's because we're too comfortable, actually. That we think about it in a kind of philosophical sense. The people who are really persecuted, who are really suffering injustice, they celebrate when justice is done. And the Bible, consistently through Revelation, the vision is of God's people being tremendously grateful and praising not just that God wins, but that all his judgments are fair and sure and right and seen to be fair and true and right. Do you know, in our culture does understand that. We're coming up to Christmas, right? And I don't know about you, but I'm a certain age of, I'm 42, right? And Christmas for me was, one of the things we did at Christmas was watch Star Wars, right? I know that. But these films, we only had four channels, right? And when they came on the TV, you had to record them, right? And you had to get the VHS, and then you had to make sure you popped out the little plastic thing in it, right? So that somebody didn't record Only Fools and Horses midway through it, right? But in the Star Wars film franchise that I kind of grew up with, they've made lots more of them now, but it was The Return of the Jedi. At the very end of The Return of the Jedi, the Emperor is finally defeated. The Death Star blows up, right? They have destroyed the Death Star, the planet-destroying Death Star. And the final scenes of that film, which we thought at the time was going to be the last one, it isn't. But they depict joy and dancing. And I have in my mind little pictures of the Ewoks dancing, right? Because justice was finally done, right? Now, of course, you can't take the metaphor. I don't want you to take the metaphor too far, because Star Wars is all about we're not sure who wins, right? Will the dark side win? Will the light side win? And Revelation has none of that. There's no dualism here at all. There is no doubt who will win. But still, great joy will come when that victory is finally revealed for all to see. And that's true in the Bible. There's great joy that the blood of the martyrs will be avenged, that the injustices will be put right. Like in Exodus, when the people of God are rescued and they come through the Red Sea, in Exodus chapter 15, we saw it actually in Revelation 15, there's a song to be sung to God for his victory. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed. The horse and his rider has been thrown into the sea. Justice was done, and there's a celebration of that. But following on from the shout of victory celebration, John hears the voices shout again, but this time it is for the joy of a marriage. The victory is won, and it will be followed by the marriage feast. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Here's our first glimpse of the bride. We'll see much more of her in chapter 21. But just note the contrast with the prostitute. The bride is pure. It has been granted to her to clothe herself in fine linen, clean and pure. It's not something that she did for herself. It was granted to her. Who is this bride? Well, we know from everything else in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, this is the church, the true church. This is the people of God. That's who the bride is. We think in our culture individually, right? And that leaks into the church all over the place, right? That we think individually. We're not good at thinking of ourselves collectively within a church setting, right? But we are together. We're brothers, we're sisters, and we're part of the people of God. And Christ himself will sanctify, will make the church pure, whatever it looks like now, he'll make it pure. Ephesians 5, verse 25 says, husbands, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. It's a work done by God, by Jesus Christ. Who then is the bridegroom? Well, if there's a bride, there must be a bridegroom. Who is it? Well, the bridegroom is the Lamb. The Lamb, who is also the Lion of Judah, and the Lamb who is able to open the scrolls. You remember right back into Revelation, the wonderful Revelation chapter 5. The Lamb is the one who can open the scrolls. And it is, of course, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Judgment will be passed and there will be a great feast, and God's people, the church, are married to the Lamb. Now, that's an incredible picture for two really important reasons. First, Christianity is really the only religion that offers or promises this level of intimacy between God and his people. We are with Christ. We are married to Christ. Now, I've been reflecting on the importance of the Trinity over the last weeks and months, and that the just how important the Trinity is for the Christian faith. We sometimes think we can kind of do without it, but actually the Trinity is vital. God, the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, always in loving relationship together. There's like a dance of love that's been from eternity past, always been that way in a loving relationship. And we are invited, we are married into, as the church, we're married into that eternally loving relationship. That's an incredible promise. It's an incredible promise. But the second reason that's important is because the church does not look like this today, right? Especially in Scotland, right? It didn't look like that for the first century readers, eh? Being part of the church then meant suffering and persecution and trouble. It meant picking up your cross. Yet seen from the perspective of heaven, this is the hope of God's people together. And all of that enables us, as it enabled them, to patiently endure, to stay faithful, that we live by faith and not by what we see. They're great promises because salvation belongs to our Lord, and one day we will belong fully and exclusively to him. Church doesn't look important now. On a wet Sunday night in Troon, we are maybe 45 people here. It doesn't look significant. Seen from the perspective of eternity, this is the most significant thing happening in Troon right now. It is. But from that great vision of the church, the action moves into a new phase as we move towards the end of the book. And we see the rider on a white horse. Seven times through this section from 19 verse 11, John will see, it will say, you perhaps noticed that, and I saw, then I saw. You'll see them there, 19 verse 11, then verse 17, then verse 19, then 20 verse 1 and 4 and 11. And the seventh one actually we didn't read is in 21 verse 1. And the images used in these verses, I hope you noticed that, have lots of connections back to the previous chapters. And together, like we've seen in the rest of the book, Jesus Christ, the Lamb, is the bridegroom of the church. We've seen that. But here, as the metaphor changes, he is the one riding the white horse. He's the great warrior. He is faithful and true. His eyes are like blazing fire, all the way back to Revelation chapter 1, the introduction to the book. He is the one who rules with an iron rule. the male child referred to in Revelation 12, verse 5. He is the one who will trample the winepress. Revelation 14, verse 20, also an allusion to Isaiah 63, where God himself, a passage, by the way, that makes clear that God himself will judge and means that we can be in no doubt that Jesus Christ is also God. And if there was any lingering doubt as to who is on this white horse, John, the writer of the gospel, describes him as the Word of God, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the sense here as we have Jesus on this white horse is that we are back in Revelation 16. You know, you understand that in Revelation, that the metaphors, the pictures, they recur, they come back, they are seen from different perspectives. And we're back in Revelation 16, the great final battle of Armageddon, Revelation 16, verse 16. Here is the Lamb, here is Jesus ready for the battle against his enemy. And again, because we don't have time for me to go into all of the details, I want to give you two things to hold on to here, to note amongst all the details that helped the first readers and I hope will help us today. Firstly, Jesus comes with the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen. Do you see that? White and pure. It's the people of God are with him. They're in his army, but they are neither armed, nor do they fight. In fact, they don't do anything at all. They're simply there with him. Jesus wins, but it's his victory, right? Now, you know that we understand this because you know that I am a Liverpool fan, right? And this particular season, I am a Liverpool fan. If I wasn't before, but I am this season, right? Because they're fabulous, right? And the amazing thing is, if you speak to me about it, right, I will tell you that we won. We won yesterday. We were wonderful. We won 3-0 against Bournemouth. You can go and watch it on Match of the Day. It's fabulous, right? And the interesting thing is, it might surprise you to learn that I didn't train with the team. I didn't kick a ball with them. I didn't do anything whatsoever. I'm beginning to think at the age of 42 that they're never going to ask me to play for them. And yet their victories are mine. So too here with Jesus, he will strike them down, he will rule, he will win the victory, but that's our victory too. And secondly, and it's so important that we see this, there is simply no doubt whatsoever about whether he will win. Do you notice here, there's no great description of the battle. The great description of the battlefield and the players arrayed on the battlefield. But there's no great description of the battle here. It simply says in verse 20 that the beast was captured and the false prophet from Revelation 16 along with him. It's like the battle is over before it begins. The enemies of God array against him, and yet Jesus quite simply wins. Now, what a comfort for the first readers and for us as well is that the victory is certain and sudden and decisive. The victory is so certain that in an allusion to Ezekiel 38 and 39, the birds of the earth are called to feast on the flesh of those who will die. There'll be a feasting for them. It's a picture of complete and certain victory for the rider on the white horse. And then we head into chapter 20. And John sees the angel coming down from heaven with keys and a great chain, and the certain knowledge that not only will the beast and the false prophet be defeated and judged, the great deceiver, the serpent, the dragon, the accuser, the Satan, Satan, will be bound himself for 1,000 years. Now, there has been an incredible amount of ink spilled over this chapter, in particular in Revelation. It is influenced. I didn't realize how much it has influenced not just the church, but actually empires outside of the church, or those who would seek to be empires outside of the church. It has been used by rulers to inform the promises of those empires, right? It's no coincidence that the German Third Reich, and Reich meaning kingdom in English, right? They came to believe and suggest that they would rule for 1,000 years. And that comes in no small part from Revelation 20. Now, some people have very dearly held views about what the 1,000 years is all about. And so what I'm going to say now, I say humbly and not dogmatically, right? I accept there are different views, right? I recognize that there are lots of different interpretations. What I'll tell you is that all of them, including the one I'm about to give you, right, comes with some difficulties, right? Okay? But I think that in understanding and trying to interpret this, we have to remember that it was written. Again, we go back to those first principles. It's not written to us. It was written to the first century. They had to be able to understand it in their own context, in their own time. But it is, just like every other book in the Bible, for us, right? That there are things that we can learn from it. As we've seen in the past in Revelation, it meant something to the first readers, and it helps us to have it in our own context too. And the only other thing to remember is that numbers are symbolic in the book. And I think this is the case here. It's exceptionally difficult and to make a convincing case that the 1,000 years is a literal 1,000 years, right? It doesn't seem to fit with anything else. It does, I think, however, speak of a very long time. So against all of that background, I think that the best and most helpful explanation of these verses that I've found is as follows. But feel free to disagree with me. In love, because Alan told you had to do that this morning. You had to do it in love. So if you're going to disagree with me, feel free, but let's do it in love. What's true of this first part of chapter 20 is that Satan is clearly bound in some way and evidently forcibly restrained. Okay? And there's a sense, even in the teaching of Jesus and in John himself, I'm going to read two things to you, of when Jesus coming, part of the work that Jesus did was coming to restrain Satan, right? Matthew 12, verse 28, and Jesus is speaking. He said, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man?" The implication being, Jesus, I am the strong man. I'm going to bind the demons and bind the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Right? John himself writes in 1 John 3, verse 8, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." It is clear throughout the New Testament that Jesus' coming, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ransom of many, has won the victory, and I suggest severely restrains and restrict Satan. And in that sense, I want to suggest to you that we are living in the 1,000 years spoken of here. The church, by the way, has exploded down through the centuries, right? Across all nations, not just one. Across all the nations. The nations are, in fact, no longer deceived. The gospel has gone out across all the nations. And I think it's true that those who die during this period, either those who are martyred for the cause, or verse 4, beheaded, or simply those who are Christians and have therefore not had the mark of the beast, they come to life and they reign in the heavenly court with Jesus himself. That is the first resurrection. But there's a sense here in which Satan is restrained. In the 1920s, Al Capone was free and he was active in New York. Okay? And he was a menace, and he caused absolute havoc. He was captured, and he was sent to prison. But even though he was restrained, and he was in prison, he continued to cause problems from jail. Perhaps not what he would have been had he been out, but still continued to be a violent problem. And I think that's the sense that we have here, that Satan is restrained. It may not always look like it as we think of our world, but actually it could be millions of times worse. Common grace and common goodness to us. I mean, we worship tonight in freedom. Satan is active, but not unrestrained. But as history comes towards its conclusion, I want to say to you, I don't think things will get better. I think they're going to get worse. And that suggests it fits here with Satan being released. Notice, by the way, he doesn't escape, right? He's released. There's sovereign control here. God is in sovereign control. He is. There's a sense in which God is still in control. But Satan, at some point in history, will be rampant on the earth once again, and the church will be under great threat. And just like in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the enemies of God and God's people will array themselves against the church. They will rise up, surround the church, and just when it looks like they're going to be destroyed, the victory will be won. Fire will fall, and victory will be won. Satan will be defeated once and for all and thrown into the lake of fire to be tormented forever and ever. And it's a great comfort again, isn't it, to know that whatever else may be true, and whatever interpretation you put on these verses, Christ will reign, Christ will win, and Satan will be destroyed. We can all agree on that. And then finally, as we come to the end of these chapters, we know that Satan will be destroyed, but there remains judgment for all. And we turn to Luke, and John sees these books being opened. No matter whether we are great or unknown, whether we achieved great fame or whether we lived in obscurity, whether we were rich or poor, slave or free, man or woman, whether we died in our bed quietly and peacefully, or whether we died violently and died in the sea, judgment is coming for all. What John sees here in verse 12 is a graphic representation of what the rest of the New Testament consistently teaches, much less controversial this. There will be a day when all will be judged for what they have done. And can I tell you, that includes Christians, right? Includes us. We will be there on that day too. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And there will be two books. That's the sense that we have. One that appears to hold an account of everything that we have ever done or not done, said or thought. And the dead will be judged according to what they have done. I don't know about you, but that is a truly frightening prospect. I'd be judged on what I have done. But gloriously, there will be another book, a book of life. Revelation 3, verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. Those whose names are in the book of life will be saved. And of course, that's not something we didn't put our names in there ourselves. It's because of the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." We do not need to be judged for our own deeds. When we come to Christ, put our faith in him, our names are added to the book of life. Do you know, when we stand on that judgment day, when the first book is opened and the account of our lives is read out, if it's actually read out, they'll only have to open it, really, because we'll know. And we will never be more grateful, never more thankful to discover that our names are also in the second book. Because you see, his judgments are just and true and fair. May we be encouraged that we have won through Christ, that we are his bride, his perfect bride. And may these words, as Revelation often does, make us go with the offer of phenomenally good news. That's what we take this Christmas. Phenomenally good news. That those that we love, our five people, can have their names in the book of life. May God enable us to do that. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you again for these words, Father. We thank you for the images that they present to us, Father. We do not profess to understand them all. But Father, we thank you that there are images here that we can cling to. That we can cling to the reality that we are part of the bride of the Lamb. That the Lamb is also the one who is on that white horse, winning the victory, winning it for us, adding our names to the book of life. What comfort, what joy, what peace. Would you warm our hearts, make our hearts burn within us as we meditate upon that in the days that lie ahead. For your glory. Amen.